Well, let's turn to God's Word together, and this evening we're reading from Genesis again, and continue our series in the book of Genesis, and we're reading chapter 22 this evening, chapter which I'm sure is familiar to most, if not everyone, chapter 22 of Genesis. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, My father! And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said, to this day on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things it was told to Abraham, Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazel, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tehash, and Maacah. Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy and eternal words, and we pray that he will add his blessing to it this evening. Let's pray again together. Let's pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, as we come once again in prayer, as we open up your holy and living word, we come to you so conscious of our own weakness. We come aware of our own frailty. We come aware that many of us are perhaps tired. And so we come aware, O Lord, of our great need of your help, that all that is said would be pleasing before you and true and honoring and for your glory. And we come in need of your help that we might have receptive hearts, that we might have attentive minds, and that we might hear your voice, and even that we might be changed by your ministry among us. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant all of these things in Jesus' holy and glorious name. Amen. One of the very basic truths of our Christian experience, one of the basic realities of the Christian life, is that with every day of our lives comes a whole range of different choices, different decisions that we need to make, that we are faced with day after day. And with every significant choice, with every significant decision, there is often a test of faith which is taking place. Will we choose to go the easy way, a way which is perhaps less honoring or perhaps even dishonoring to the living God? Or will we go the harder way, the way of self-denial, the way of sacrifice, the narrow way that we were thinking about earlier on, such that we might please, such that we might honor the God who calls us to walk in that way? When we face a particular struggle, whether it's a struggle of our health or perhaps a trial in our working lives, or perhaps it's a trial in terms of our relationships with other people, our relationships in the family, and will we respond to that trial with faith, with obedience, by looking to God, by trusting in his word and his promises, or will we demonstrate instead the unbelief that still lingers in the heart, and the unbelief which is so prevalent in the world around us? Well, if you've been with us while we've been studying the life of Abraham, you'll know that he was a man who surely knew what it was to have his faith tested. But never was that more the case than in Genesis chapter 22, the passage that we're studying together this evening. Let me just say at the outset that one of the dangers that I think comes with a passage like this one is that because we know this portion of Scripture so well, in the context of all that will later on happen in the Bible, in the context of the wider plan of God's redemption, the wider sphere of redemptive history, what can happen is that we immediately start to think about all that is being described for us here immediately in that broader context, or through that wider lens. Clearly that is not a bad thing. It is important for us to read the Scriptures in the light of that greater and that grand story of redemption. But what can happen if we're not careful is that we immediately jump in to the parallels that there are here with all that will later take place with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he would one day do as a sacrifice for his people, to such an extent that we actually miss something of the more immediate context and all that was actually happening in the life of Abraham himself. The immensity of this trial that he was faced with, the test that was being given to this man at this particular juncture in his life. And so in a sense, we need to slow down. We need to avoid the temptation to just jump ahead straight away into the New Testament. And instead, we need to take some time to think about what this man was actually faced with and how all of that might apply to our own lives today. With all of that in mind, I have 3 points. First of all, the perplexing test that God brings. Secondly, the unflinching obedience which faith inspires. And third, the substitute which God provides at just the right time. First of all, the perplexing test which God brings. It says in verses 1 and 2, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Now, this command is so brief. If we're not careful, we could very easily miss the sheer weight, the heaviness, the shockingness of what was actually being said. God was, at least in a literal sense, he was instructing his servant to kill his own son. Not only is that shocking, it is perplexing. Why? Because it goes against the grain of everything that we know about God from his own word. James 1 verse 13 tells us that God tempts no one to sin. Elsewhere in Leviticus 20, we learn that God hates child sacrifice. It is an abomination to all that he is, to his goodness, the glory of his being. Now, why is that important? It's important because it simply emphasizes the fact that something else is going on. It underlines the fact that God never intended, he never willed in the core of his being for Abraham to actually murder his own son. That much becomes obvious from what happens next in the story with God's intervention in verses 12 and 13, the provision that he eventually makes there. So what was God doing? Well, he was doing exactly what Moses says in verse 1. He was testing the faith of his servant one final time. He was leading this great forefather of the faith into a particular situation where his faith would be tried and tested like never before. And we see here the extent of this trial in two different places. First of all, in the command itself, God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. You think about it, he could have just said, take your son and offer him as a burnt offering. But he doesn't. He says, take your only son, Isaac, whom you love. As if to emphasize the personal and the all-consuming cost of this step of discipleship and obedience. It's as if God looked at Abraham and he thought, you're to be the father of many nations. You're to be the very one through whom the seed of my salvation will one day come into the world. And so I need to know, I need to see that you are a man who is ready to put me first in every situation, irrespective of the cost to self. How much do you love me, Abraham? Are you ready and willing to put me first, even to the extent that you would be prepared to lose your own beloved son for my sake? And echoing away in the background, we hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, which in a sense bring all of this to bear upon our own lives, where he said, do you remember in Luke chapter 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And so this is the first ingredient, if you like, the first aspect of the trial, the test, the challenge, both in Abraham's life and in ours, simply the cost of discipleship. Are we prepared to lose even that which we love more than anything else in this world for the sake of God and his kingdom and his purpose for our lives? How much do we love him? Is he first? Is he first tonight in our lives? That was the question that God was asking of his servant Abraham. And then what makes this all the more challenging in a sense is when we then think about the timing of these events. Because where it says in verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham. Well, that phrase, after these things, it's unlikely to be simply speaking of what had taken place immediately prior to this in chapter 21. What is really intended by this phrase is after all that Abraham had already been through, after all the other things this man had endured, as if to emphasize the fact that not only did this great test come in the latter years of this man's life, but as such it came to him after he had already endured and experienced many pains and trials of the faith. John Calvin said this. He said, Abraham had passed an unsettled life in continued exile up to his 80th year. He had been harassed with many contumelies and injuries. He had endured with difficulty a miserable and anxious existence in continual trepidation. Famine had driven him out of the land whither he had gone by the command and under the auspices of God into Egypt. Twice his wife had been torn from his bosom. He had been separated from his nephew. He had lived childless with his wife when yet all his hopes were suspended upon his having offspring. Having at length obtained a son, Ishmael, he was then compelled to disinherit him and to drive him far from home. Isaac alone remained, his special but only consolation. But now God thundered out of heaven, denouncing sentence of death upon his son. Think about it. All that he had been through, the years that he had waited for this promised boy, and yet now he's being tested to see whether he'd even give him up as well. Friends, it's here we're reminded that when it comes to our Christian lives, first of all, God is no man's debtor. He can test in any way he chooses at any time he chooses. But secondly, we must never assume that the most difficult test that we're ever going to face is now a thing of the past. That we've already conquered all that there is to conquer. That we've already passed through all the tests, all the trials that there's ever going to be. Because like Abraham, we might just find that the biggest test is yet to come. It's so easy, isn't it, for that mindset to creep in our Christian lives, particularly if we have known serious and significant hardships. The Christian who retires from his or her employment and then falls into thinking that it's all now going to be plain sailing from now on. Why? Because that's the way the world thinks. The overseas missionary who comes home from some foreign field and thinks that he's now passed the test, that there's nothing else to be worked out in his life. As if God just had this one thing for him to do, as if sanctification and trial and testing and difficulty was only ever for a season. But no, it's here we can see that no matter what we have done or where we have been and what we have experienced, God's greatest work, the biggest test, may yet be before us. And God can do that. God can do that because He is God and we are simply His servants, called to be ready and prepared to do His will until the day that we die. So what did Abraham do? The second thing we see is the unflinching obedience which faith inspires. From verse 3, it says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his younger men and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering, arose, went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then he said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.' Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together." One commentator remarks on this section, these verses, by saying it is almost boring. It is almost boring, such as the matter of fact straightforwardness of Abraham's obedience, the way that it has been written down under the inspiration of God. The point being, given the extremity of the command itself, we would surely expect that there would be perhaps some mention of the sheer turmoil of the thing, an indication as to how Abraham actually felt in this situation. But there's none of that. No, there's no emotion. There's no hint. There's no mention of doubt or to-ing and fro-ing or any of those things. Just God told him to sacrifice his son, and so he began immediately making preparations to do so. And I think the question that the nature of the recording, this kind of matter-of-fact way in which the events are being relayed to us, the question that it causes us to ask of the situation is simply, why? On what basis? On what basis was Abraham so apparently straightforward and unflinching and undaunted in the face of such a massively painful command? What basis was he able to respond with such uncompromising submission and obedience? As if to say that the text almost causes us to say, was he out of his mind? And the answer to that question is really seen here in three different verses. The reason for the obedience. First of all, in verse 5, where Abraham says to his servants, "I and the boy will go over there and come again to you." In the Hebrew, it's actually a little bit more obvious than the English that what he's literally saying there is, "We as in both of us, me and Isaac, we will certainly come back to you. In other words, there is here the expression of confidence on Abraham's part, that this moment was not going to be the end for Isaac, that both men were going to return from that place. And then secondly, in verse 8, we then read that after Isaac had begun questioning what was actually going on, he'd seen the fire and the wood, but there was no burnt offering. And so he starts to question Abraham, his father. What's going on, father? I see the wood, I see the fire. Where's the offering? And Abraham responds, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. God will provide, he said. That's the first two answers to the question. The third is, if you wouldn't mind just turning very briefly to the book of Hebrews, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 and just look at what it says. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, this is a key verse for our understanding of this whole situation. Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that as Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. In other words, the answer to the question as to why Abraham was able to act with such an unflinching obedience in the face of this monumentally difficult and painful and testing command was simply this. He had become so strongly convinced of God's promise to provide redemptive blessing through this one particular son, that his faith was effectively saying, there is no way on earth that God is going to go back on his promises by allowing this boy to be forever eliminated from the world. Either he's going to provide by way of an alternative sacrifice, as he seems to put it in verse 8, or after the event itself, he's going to literally raise him from the dead. But either way, Abraham was saying, my God will not renege on his covenant promises. And so we see here that the faith which inspires this unswerving obedience, this obedience that we all surely long for in our own lives, even in the face of the greatest times of trial and testing that are perhaps before us. The faith which inspires that obedience, it's not some airy-fairy, pie-in-the-sky kind of thing. No, it is a faith which is both convinced of God's promises and is at the same time not only convinced of God's promises but is holding on to those promises, grabbing hold of them day by day in the course of our lives. How will we be able to follow through when we're called to make some great act of personal cost for the sake of God's kingdom? We'll do so by remembering the promise of our Lord when he said, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for Jesus' sake will receive 100-fold and eternal life. How will we be able to stand firm and faithful to God's word in the face of a world which hates that word, even when it means losing our reputation before men, losing our livelihood, perhaps even losing our lives? We'll do so by remembering the promise of the Lord when he said, "Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." We must be convinced of God's promises, and we must hold on to them day by day, set them before us each and every morning of our lives. Why? Because this is the firm ground on which we walk forward with unflinching obedience in the face of life's greatest trials. And so, first of all, this perplexing test that God brings, and he brings these tests into our lives as well, for our own good, for our own sanctification, that we would show our dependence upon him, that we would learn our dependence upon him, that we would grow in our confidence in the faith insofar as we obey. Secondly, the straightforward obedience that this faith inspires, looking to the promises of God. The final thing we see is the necessary substitute which God provides. In a sense, you know, the question that we're left with at this point in the story, it's always good in a sense to, this might sound a bit strange, but reading something like this, to in a sense almost act as if we don't know the New Testament, or we don't know what comes later on, and to take it step by step as well. And the question that we're in a sense left with at this point in the story is simply this: was Abraham right to believe that God would provide in the end? That he would honor his covenant promises? Would his trust in God prove to be misplaced? Or would he be vindicated as being right in his thinking, as being accurate in his judgment about God and what God would actually do? In other words, we mustn't miss the sense of suspense that there is as this historical moment unfolds, and in the way that it's been set down for our good according to the providence of the Lord. Abraham may well have expressed his trust in God's intervention and in God's provision, but he was still literally poised in verse 10 with a knife in his hand. He's ready to slaughter his son. Would God honor his promises? Would God follow through on his end of the deal to not only give Abraham this son, but actually keep him alive so that salvation could come to the world through him? Well, what do we read? It says in verse 11, just as Abraham drew his knife at just the right time, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." The angel said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for I now know that you fear God." That is, now I know you have passed this test. You have proven yourself faithful, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." What a moment. Think about it. In the context of this situation. What a moment this must have been for Abraham as he heard those words of the angel, as he looked around to see this ram caught on the thicket, to have all of his trust in the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God to his covenant promises, to have all of this once again proven and demonstrated before his very eyes. How his love towards the Lord, his covenant God, must have swelled and risen up in his heart like an overflowing spring. As he thought to himself, how good is my God, how faithful he is to perform all that he says he will do, this God who provides time after time after time. And of course, as I mentioned at the very start, the real wonder of this whole episode is not just when we think about the God who provided this particular substitute, the substitute of a ram in the place of the boy. No, the real wonder is when we think then all the way forward to the one who would become the real substitute and the true sacrifice, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things that I think is just wonderful in this passage is that where the angel of the Lord said to Abraham in verse 12, "For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son." And then later he says something very similar in verse 16. It is very pertinent that in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the verb that's used there for withheld, as in you have not withheld your son, it's exactly the same word that's used all the way later on in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, where we read, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And so you have two fathers. One is in heaven. One is on the earth. Both of which did not spare their own son. Both of which was prepared to give up their sons. But then what is the difference? What is the difference between these two fathers? What is the difference between these two sons? The difference is that whereas provision was made for Abraham so that his son could be spared death, the greater son who was to come was given up unto death. The Father who is above was not only willing to give up his son, he actually did so. He gave him up. And why? Why did he, the Father who is in heaven, give up his son? Why did he do it? So that just as Abraham's offspring could in the end be spared, Abraham's offspring being Isaac, just as he could be spared because of a substitute which God himself provided, so in the same way, all who are Abraham's offspring today by faith are likewise able to be spared because of the substitutionary sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? In other words, if Abraham was able to testify to the goodness the faithfulness of this covenant God by naming that place, the Lord provides. Well then, how much more should we be able to rejoice today as those who can now testify to the fact that in that very same place, the Mount of the Lord, Mount Zion, God would in later years not only establish his people in the land with the reign of King David and with the temple itself, but to think that in that very same vicinity, his own son would one day be given up and sacrificed for the sins of his covenant people. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord provides," as it is said to this day, "On the Mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Dear friends, thanks be to God for the faithfulness with which he has upheld his covenant promises down through the generations. And may that faithfulness of our good God, our loving Savior, may that be the very ground on which we walk forward from this evening with straightforward obedience in the face of all the trials and all the tests which are to come our way. May God bless his word to each of our hearts. Let us pray together. Our dear Father in heaven, we find the plan of your redemptive purposes so wonderful, so amazing, so meticulous. You are in your planning, in your sovereignty. We thank you, O Lord our God, for the example which is set before us in our forefather Abraham. And we thank you for the grace which you provide for every trial, such that like him, we might be found obedient on that day of great testing. And yet, Lord, we rejoice even more in all that we are pointed forward to in this significant event in the history of your people. We thank you that you are the Lord who provides and who has provided the greatest substitute, the only substitute that we will ever need, the substitute who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who laid down his life unto death on a cross, the one who suffered and died, the one who experienced the full force and the weight of your justice for our sins, sins which he had never committed, for he knew no sin, and yet he was pleased to take on our sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. O Lord, we marvel at the gospel. We thank you for your saving love, and we pray, O Lord, that you would indeed impress these things upon our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the faith to hold on to your promises day by day, that we might set the Lord always before us, that we might look to you in all things, and that we might be ready to humbly ask ourselves the question, what is the will of the Lord in every circumstance? Father, help us in the days ahead, we pray. Help us to put to death the sins of the flesh. Help us, we pray. Help us to not become polluted by the things of this world. Help us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And Father, we do pray for those who are experiencing ongoing trials, Lord, particularly trials of frailty, trials of illness. We think of our dear sister Elizabeth and her treatment this coming week. And Father, we pray that you would undertake for her. We ask, O Lord, grant her the strength. O Lord, may she know the presence of the risen Saviour moment by moment in every situation. May she know, Lord, the joy of her salvation even in moments of such physical weakness and frailty. We think of Ava Van Eyck, Lord, as she travels to Canada and attends the funeral of a loved one, and we pray that you would comfort her and the family as they mourn in the days ahead. We pray that you would keep her safe and grant her travelling mercies, O Lord. We pray, Father, for Jimmy and Anne Mackay, and we thank you for their witness to us. We thank you, Lord, that we see so clearly the light of Christ in their lives, even with such limitations which are placed upon them. And we pray that you would truly use their witness in the home where they live day by day. We pray that you would keep them strong in the faith. Help them, O Lord, in these older years to remember your sweet and certain eternal promises towards them in Jesus Christ. Father, help us. Help your church. Help your church throughout the earth to love your word. We pray, Lord, that you would silence all falsehood, all that is erroneous, the great liberalism which has swept across the church. Father, we pray that you would strengthen your people, deepen our convictions. We pray that you would lead us on towards increasing holiness, that we might truly reflect the goodness and the glory and the majesty of our God wherever we go. Teach us, we pray. Help us, we pray. And grant us the grace that we might be salt and light in this dark world. Father, watch over our coming and our going. We commit ourselves to you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.